The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. The word of God for the people of God.
If you were to ask Jesus, what are some of the most important chapters in the Old Testament? Or if you were to ask Jesus, what are like the two or three chapters in the Old Testament that I need to read and understand and really take to heart, what do you think those chapters would be? Now, on one level, that's kind of a silly question, because I think if you ask Jesus what parts of the Old Testament are the most important, he'd look at you and say, everything, all of it. Like, read all of it, understand all of it, be saturated in the Old Testament because it's really important for your discipleship to me. And yet, on the other hand, there's a part of me that wants to say that there does seem to be a few key chapters and stories in the Old Testament that were really important for the New Testament authors, and in particular, Jesus. For example, perhaps you're at a dinner party this Friday and you need some conversation starters and you want to ask the question, what is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament? Answer, well, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand as I make your enemies a footstool. But Daniel 7, the chapter that we'll be looking at this morning, is the chapter or the passage of scripture that Jesus himself had on his mind more than any other, I would say, section or chapter in all the Old Testament. Because if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you'll find is that Jesus himself referred to himself by a very particular title, the Son of Man. And Jesus got that phrase, got that title from Daniel chapter 7. So to understand Jesus, you need to understand Daniel 7. And I want us in this room to be able to read Daniel 7 the way Jesus read Daniel 7. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. If we haven't met yet, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. And since the middle of January, we've been through this series through the book of Daniel, a series that will end up or finish up the week before Easter. And this morning, as we get into Daniel 7, we come to this critical juncture in the book. See, from Daniel 7 all the way till the end, the kind of literature that we're going to be reading and understanding is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. It's a type of literature that occurs in a handful of places in the Bible, mainly the latter half of Daniel and most, if not all, of the book of Revelation. And a key feature of apocalyptic literature is its symbolic nature. Listen to how Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman puts it. He says, to a modern readership, this symbolic language seems quite fantastic and even strange. When read in its ancient context, however, many of the images have ancient roots that would have made the message more immediately clear to its original readers. By the way, this is the book that Pastor Bob mentioned last week. If you haven't done so, we have some copies at the resource table. I'd encourage you to grab one of those, especially as we make our way through the latter half of this book. But I think one of the most helpful ways to explain how this symbolic nature of apocalyptic literature works is thinking about the modern day example of political cartoons. Here's a couple different illustrations or a couple different political cartoons, some of the original ones from the 1800s. Now imagine you're from a different civilization 1,000 years from now, and you dig something like this up out of the ground. Are you supposed to think that there were real elephants battling real donkeys 1,000 years prior from the time you dug this piece of paper or this cartoon up out of the ground? Of course not. See, each animal symbolizes or represents something. Now, it doesn't mean that these cartoons are lying because they're not literal. See, something can be symbolic and still point to something true. And so it is with apocalyptic literature like we're looking at here in the latter half of Daniel. Let me ask you this. What comes to mind when you hear me say the word apocalypse or apocalyptic? See, for many of us, when we hear the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, we might think of something really scary, the end of the world, or like a really bad Nicolas Cage movie that we shouldn't watch again. But I want you to see that that's not the case with the Bible. The Bible uses the word apocalypse or apocalyptic in a very ordinary way. For example, Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I did not receive it," being the gospel, "from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation," apocalypsis is the word, "of Jesus Christ." Then a few verses later, verse 15 of that same chapter, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal," apocalypto, it's the verb form of apocalypse, "his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." See, an apocalypse is a word that simply just means revealing. God revealed himself to Daniel, Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and we all need an apocalypse. We all need God to reveal himself to us. So on one hand, yes, the apocalyptic literature has a lot of symbols that on the surface may seem strange or scary, but I don't want you to miss the very simple and basic point. The point of an apocalypse is God revealing himself to his people. An apocalypse peels back the curtain, reveals who God is, reveals the plans and purposes of God so that the people of God might respond by walking in confidence and boldness in him. All throughout the Bible, apocalyptic literature is meant to empower God's people to respond with greater faithfulness and greater joy in God and his purposes. As God reveals his plans and purposes, God's people are to respond with courage and faith, not speculation and fear. And just like Paul encountered the revelation of God and responded, just like Daniel encountered the revelation or apocalypse of God and responded, so you too must encounter the revelation or apocalypse of God and respond. And that's what we have here in Daniel 7. So as we walk through Daniel 7, there's just one question I want all of us to wrestle with this morning. And that question is this: how will you respond to the revelation of the Son of Man? How will you respond? Let's dive in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, chapter 7 is chronologically prior to chapter 6. We're somewhere probably between chapters 4 and 5 chronologically, back in the time when Babylonia was the kingdom of the world. But more importantly, I want you to notice that this dream comes in the normal course of Daniel's everyday life. Daniel isn't trying to work something up. He's just going about his business. And this is important because I think sometimes we think we have to like work something up in order to have an encounter with God. See, but here God encounters Daniel throughout the course of his normal everyday life, or I guess in the course of his normal sleeping here. But the point still stands. The question is your everyday life positioned in such a way that if God were to speak to you, if God were to reveal himself to you, that you would know and you would be able to respond? One of my favorite quotes is from the late Dallas Willard, who said this: arrange your life so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. Arrange your life. Position your life. What does this look like? I mean, there's a lot of things as far as what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but in order to arrange our lives, position our lives so that we are able to encounter God, to enjoy God means at the very least a life of both prayer and a life saturated in the scriptures must be at the forefront. It is impossible to have a life where you are encountering God, hearing and understanding the revelation of God apart from a life of prayer, cultivating intimacy with your Father and hearing the voice of God through his word. Apart from that, encountering God, hearing God, understanding the revelation of God is next to impossible. Arrange your life so that you are experiencing deep contentment and joy in your everyday life with God. But look at what happens next. Daniel, verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea." First symbol to kind of note, sea throughout the Old Testament, and especially here, is a symbol of chaos and disorder. So out of the sea, these beasts come out different from one another. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given it. See, the first beast here is a combination of like a lion and an eagle. This is in reference to the Empire of Babylon. Lions are at the top of the animal kingdom, and eagles are generally considered to be some of the most powerful birds. They're at the top. But notice that its wings are ripped off. Remember from a few chapters ago, Nebuchadnezzar, where his life was, he was humbled by God. His life was ripped apart, likely referring to these wings that are being ripped off. But then he was lifted up and restored, just like verse 4 here in this chapter says. But then the second beast, verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth and its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" This beast is what's known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Just like in Daniel 2, where the chest represented the Persian Empire, so too this beast. Now, why is this beast kind of like this lopsided bear? What's up with that? Well, because eventually, the Persians were stronger than the Medes and took over. And why three ribs in its mouth? Well, most scholars say this has to do with the three major battles that the Persians won in light of that conquest. But look at what Daniel then sees next with the third beast in verse 6. "After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given it." Notice, pay attention to the repetition of four. See, this is significant because this beast represents Alexander the Great and the Empire of Greece. In about 336 BC, Alexander the Great swept across the known world and took over the world faster than anyone ever thought or imagined, just like a leopard is really fast. Alexander the Great took over the world by the time he was age 30, by the way. What have you been doing with your life? Now, the poor soul dies really young, and he has no successor to his kingdom. So guess what happens? Well, that kingdom is split up between his four major generals. Remember the repetition of four in verse 6, four wings, four heads. I mean, isn't the Bible pretty amazing? Because Daniel's receiving this all before it happens, but then the fourth beast. After this, verse 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This beast is different, we're told. Most say that it likely represents the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was at this point in history the most brutal of them all. But then, in verse 9, the scene is going to abruptly shift from these ugly beasts to focus on this Ancient of Days. Take a look at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days stood or took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. See, this phrase, or this title, Ancient of Days, is a phrase that communicates the eternal nature of God. That this figure, the Ancient of Days, is before all of these kingdoms, and this Ancient of Days will outlast all of these kingdoms. This is what this phrase means. Again, Tremper Longman writes, the centerpiece is the throne of the Ancient of Days. A title that indicates a person of great antiquity. As such, he is described as having white hair. He's also wearing a white robe. His throne is engulfed in flames, fire often associated with the appearance of God. And indeed, this figure can be taken to refer, only be taken to refer to God himself. So that's who the Ancient of Days is. But then, look at verses 13 and 14. Probably the two most important verses in this entire chapter. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom of that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now remember, when Jesus was on earth, and all throughout the four Gospels, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way to describe or talk about himself. And when Jesus used that phrase, the Son of Man, he wasn't saying, I'm just some mere human, I'm like you. No. Jesus was claiming to be this Son of Man right here in Daniel 7. He was claiming to have the same divine identity and share in that divine identity with the Ancient of Days. And here, notice, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given all authority and all dominion. The Son of Man is presented as being equal with the Ancient of Days. Don't miss what we're seeing right here in the Old Testament. Right here in the middle of Daniel, the book of Daniel, we have a depiction of God who is one, yet more than one. The Ancient of Days and the Son of Man both have all dominion and authority. Both deserve worship and adoration and praise. And this apocalypse, this revelation of the Son of Man requires a response. But before Daniel responds, and before I ask again, how should we respond? Daniel has some questions. I'm sure you do too. Verse 17 gives us the interpretation that essentially these four beasts represent four kingdoms that are going to come and they're going to go. But we're also told that the saints of the Most High, the people of God, will receive this kingdom that will never end. See, let me make this really simple and boil this down, that this crazy vision here in Daniel 7 all comes down to this. They tried, they lost, and God wins. Because in verse 19, Daniel still wants to know more, specifically about this fourth beast and then the 10 horns. What's up with that? Well, in verses 23 through 25, Daniel gets a response as he learns that the beast, and especially this fourth and the 10 horns, are all about this response of animosity and opposition. Animosity and opposition are the theme of the beast, especially this fourth, because it's pretty clear who the four beasts are. We just walked through that. But what about these 10 horns? When people like to debate these things, write books about these things, but unlike the four beasts, up through verse 8, there's no specific point made about the 10 individual horns. That should tell you something as good, intelligent Bible readers. Because in apocalyptic literature, if a symbol is going to have a specific referent, then generally the author will specify and sort of give sort of appropriate details in that regard. But if the symbol is more of a general depiction, then less detail is usually given. So it is with the 10 horns. I mean, many well-meaning interpreters try to identify 10 specific kingdoms or people to go along with these 10 horns. But listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about this specific section. He writes, "Such anticipations of fulfillment of the details of visionary teaching may be fundamentally mistaken. It would be like looking for exact doctrinal equivalents to the father's kiss, the robe, the ring, and the fattened calf of the parable of the prodigal son, or for the donkey, the innkeeper, and the coins in the parable of the good Samaritan. This is to fail to grasp the genre of the passage whose details do not have a one-to-one equivalence. Where details of symbolism of the vision are not given further weight, the symbolism probably has general significance. Where the symbolism is underscored and elaborated, for example, the four beasts and the little horn, then it is fitting that we pursue the matter further. It is clear from Daniel's questions and the interpreter's carefully weighed answer that this is true here." The point is this: 10 horns grow out of this fourth and final beast. And if that beast does in fact represent Rome, then the 10 horns, with 10 being a symbolic number for totality or completeness, likely represents a continuation of that beastly spirit of Rome. In other words, they're not meant to be identified with specific kingdoms or individuals. The 10 horns are telling you that a series of complete kingdoms are going to rise and fall similar in nature to the beasts that have come before. We're not looking for a specific kingdom, but rather we should anticipate and not be surprised when kingdoms rise and fall and where the kingdoms of men do what kingdoms of men do. But the hope of this passage begins to come in verses 26 and 27, whereby in verse 27, we are told and reminded of the fact that this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that God wins. That's what all this vision is all about, that the beasts are not going to win, that God's kingdom is the kingdom that will last forever. And that those who respond by aligning themselves with the Son of Man in this kingdom share in that victory of the Son of Man. So how will you respond to the revelation of the Son of Man? What will your response be? We know what Daniel's response is. Look at verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." I mean, I don't blame him, but if God wins, why isn't Daniel happy and joyful? Why isn't Daniel celebrating the victory of God in the kingdom of God? Well, perhaps Daniel's response is something to the effect of he knows that even though God wins, the way God is going to win is not going to be without difficulty. It's not going to be without the beasts of this world doing what beasts do. God's kingdom will win, but it won't be easy. It's not going to be without suffering and hardship and persecution and animosity. But at the same time, I want us to remember how Jesus read this passage. I want us to remember that Jesus saw himself as this Son of Man here in Daniel 7. See, friends, we have something Daniel would be jealous of. Let me prove this to you. I want you to see how Jesus read Daniel 7, because how Jesus read Daniel 7 is how you are to read Daniel 7. So in order to do this, I want to take us to Matthew 26. I'll have the verses on the screen, but I'm going to start reading in about verse 63. Up until this point, in Matthew 26, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been arrested, and he's just hours before his crucifixion on the cross. And immediately before the section we're about to read, Jesus has been falsely accused by the religious leaders. So we pick up the story in verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" That should sound familiar. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" I mean, do you see what Jesus is implying here? Jesus just quoted Daniel 7. And in verse 64 of Matthew 26, Jesus just said, "I am about to fulfill Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is saying that his impending death on the cross is the moment where the Son of Man will reign victorious. That the cross is the victorious enthronement of the Son of Man. The cross is where the Son of Man defeats the beast and conquers evil. Now, verses 13 through 14 of Daniel 7 come right after all the beasts have been defeated. So pay attention here. If Jesus is saying in this moment, as he is about to die for the sins of the world, that he is indeed the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who is enthroned above all, if Jesus in Matthew 26 is claiming to be the Son of Man who triumphs over the beasts, then which characters in Matthew 26 are playing the role of the beasts? The religious leaders. The religious leaders are in the slot of the beast. That's why, in part, they're tearing their robes. Jesus has just called himself God, one with the Ancient of Days, and he's just called them the beasts. For those with ears to hear, Jesus has just given the ultimate mic drop. Let me make this plain. Jesus is saying that the nature, the fundamental nature of the beast is opposition to Jesus. So if you are opposed to Jesus in any way, you're acting beastly. The beasts of Daniel 7 are, yes, real historical world empires, and you and I play the role of the beast anytime our response to Jesus is that of opposition. There's no middle ground. So how will you respond to the revelation of the Son of Man? Daniel responded to the revelation of the Son of Man with despair. The religious leaders of Jesus' day responded to the revelation of the Son of Man by putting him to death. But how will you respond? Moments after this conversation here in Matthew 26, Jesus will die the death that we all deserve on the cross. Because this is why the Son of Man came. And see, did you know that there are only three times in all the Gospels where we read the phrase, "the Son of Man came"? Mark chapter 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the book of Luke, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And in Matthew 11, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Those first two The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Speak of Jesus's mission. That's what he came to do, to save sinners and sufferers. That last one speaks of Jesus's method. That this Son of Man, who has all authority and dominion, is a friend of sinners, who eats with sufferers and sinners. Jesus is the Daniel 7 Son of Man who enters in the most intimate way to the pain and brokenness of sinners. Yes, he rules and reigns over all, but he does not stand far off. The Son of Man is the most approachable and most relatable person who has ever lived. He came to seek and save that was lost, and he entered into people's stories and pain and dining room tables and loved and served people in the most intimate way. He came to give his life as a ransom for many so that we might have life that is truly life. See, when I see Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't just come to sit on a throne and receive all dominion, he did, but also to seek and to save the lost. And that the cross is the throne from which he is doing that seeking and that saving. That amazes me. That humbles me. That provokes me to worship. The Son of Man who defeats the beast is the same Son of Man who stoops low to humble himself to save sinners and sufferers. Jesus, the Son of Man, rules and reigns from the cross as he seeks and saves the lost. But how will you respond to the revelation or the apocalypse of the Son of Man? Well, verse 14 of our text in Daniel 7 helps us. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Here it is, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. How should you respond to the revelation, the apocalypse of the Son of Man? Well, you should serve him. The idea, that word there for serve, carries with it a whole host of meaning as far as a whole life of surrender and worship and adoration to him. Give your whole life to the Son of Man. Worship him, adore him. Give your whole life to him. And what does this even look like? I think very simply, for those of us who are in Christ, this means that we begin from a place of receiving the love that we have in Christ. That we do not let other loves dictate our allegiance. Do not dictate where we go or what we think or what people think about us, but the Father's love and receiving that love through prayer and being in the scriptures, that is the priority. And from there, this means we renounce these lesser loves. This Lenten season is a perfect time to take stock of what potentially good thing is robbing me from fully serving and worshiping the Son of Man. What one or two things might I be able to say no to by the power of the Spirit for this season so that I might be able to truly enjoy and worship and adore this Son of Man? This means that we don't live our lives as people who kind of compartmentalize our lives and say, this part is kind of like that junk drawer you have in the kitchen where you don't really let God touch it, don't really let it be organized. But then the rest of my life, that's fine for Jesus and the Spirit to touch. What's that junk drawer for you? That one feeling, that one relationship, that one thing where you just don't really let God into? How should you respond to the revelation, the apocalypse of the Son of Man? You should worship him and serve him, and that is a full, total surrender to him. There's no more compartmentalizing with the Son of Man. Let this be the day Let this be a moment where you turn from all those ways where you just try to manage that relationship or that feeling or that struggle and give it fully to him. Renouncing all those ways of self-sufficiency, repenting of worry and anxiety that's not yours to carry, and to cast your burdens, as the scriptures tell us, on him. If Daniel 7 is true, and it is, it requires a response from each and every one of us. So friends, as we prepare to come to the table, as we prepare to eat and drink in remembrance of the Son of Man who gave his life for his people, may you be listening to the voice of the Spirit of God prompting you and convicting you and encouraging you to respond in repentance and faith this morning. So God, we ask that you would do that work amongst us. That God, in your kindness and in your mercy, you would draw us to deeper repentance and worship and service of you. You would help us to see the areas or that section of our lives where we just want to quarantine that off or compartmentalize that. God, would you forgive us for that? Jesus, you gave your whole self, and in response, would we give our whole lives to you? So Spirit of God, work and move in this place. Continue the beautiful work that you've begun amongst us as your people. Help us to see the beauty of Christ as we continue to worship, we pray. In your name, amen.